We've been in a sermon series, learning about our role in mission. And we're at a stage right now where Tom has read for us Genesis chapter 12. And we're at Abraham, which for me is a big relief, because it's a really important step in the scriptures. Abraham is clearly a very big deal when we read the Bible. But we don't always know how. We see his name quite often. We sing songs about him. Many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, but grew up singing, "Father Abraham had many sons." So I suppose it's fitting to preach about Abraham on Father's Day. The Jews prided themselves in being his descendants. Jesus even debated about it with them. Who is a son of Abraham? In fact, it was so clearly understood that there would be children of Abraham that Jesus says, look, that promise is not going away. If he has to, he'll raise up sons out of stones. Jesus talks about what's coming before us, the return of himself as Abraham's feast. He tells a parable about a poor Jewish man who dies and ends up at Abraham's side. Jesus himself, our gospel writers, are very careful to note numerous times, is descended from Abraham. And if you read, for example, Matthew's genealogy, son of David, son of Abraham, Paul interprets our entire salvation through Abraham. And even in the modern age, we see the influence of Abraham is vast. Almost 50% of the world's 7.5 billion people belong to an Abrahamic faith. They say, we're the inheritors of Abraham's promises. But how is it that Abraham is so important? What does he mean in Christian faith? What does he mean in what God is doing on the earth and will accomplish finally? We hardly talk about Abraham. As I said, we might sing a song, we'll read his name in the scriptures, and often we'll use him as a moral example, although frankly, if you really read his story, he's not a very good moral example. Why would he matter today to someone on the streets who doesn't know Christ and wants nothing to do with Christ? Well, the reason is that Abraham was the beginning of God's mission. He was an answer to the problems in the world and the vanguard of everything God was planning to bring about. We could put it this way, that there is no mission God has for humanity that doesn't go through Abraham. Well, what does that mean? He must have been a particularly amazing fellow. Well, we'll talk about that in a bit. But here we are in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and I'm going to read from a couple of other scriptures because God comes and he establishes a covenant with Abraham. And he repeats that covenant numerous times in Abraham's life. It's like he knows the kind of person Abraham is, or the kind of people we all are. Are we really doing this? Yeah, we're doing this. Yes, we're doing this. A few chapters later, yes, I'm still with you. Yes, I'm still in covenant. He does it to his children, to Isaac. You know what? My covenant extends to you. He does it to Jacob. My covenant extends to you. And when Moses leads the people out of Egypt after 400 years where they had virtually forgotten the God of their fathers, he reassures them, my covenant is still with you. The setting we're in is very important, and often we don't read Abraham in his setting. We've just come through weeks where we've seen that we are created for the presence of God. We're created to spread the presence of God across the earth. That's our unique mandate as human beings, is to bring God's presence all across where there was wild to create a garden in which God is present with us. And then we saw a fall in which we had to be removed from his manifest presence. And then we saw weeks where humanity's fall continues to descend and where there's other players here. In Cain's life, as the Apostle John interprets it for us, he falls to the power of the evil one. He becomes a slave to him. And we ended up in Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10, a description of the nations of the earth. All of the people that would come from Adam are named. And all their children, and all their children, and the places where they spread out. So we've got this map of the known world at that time, of human beings in their nations, spread out like they were commanded to do, but serving other gods. Every single one serving other gods, calling on different names than the Lord who created them. And we have Genesis chapter 11, which actually explains how we got to Genesis 10, how we got spread out. But we see this rebellion, and we see that the people come together and they say, we don't want to spread out. We have to build cities, otherwise we'll be spread out, and then our name won't grow, our glory won't grow. Instead, now that we're technologically advanced and use bricks, let's build our way to heaven. Essentially, let's conquer heaven for ourselves. And so where we leave Genesis 10 and 11, we leave in a very dark spot. We leave in a completely hopeless spot. As God looks down on His creation, all He sees is humanity spread out in bondage to other gods, false gods, to demons, spirits He had created to serve Him that had rebelled. And now they've taken control of the nations of humans as well. That's when we arrive at the last half of chapter 11. And you know, it's an immediate response to what's come before. It's a genealogy. And if you read it in your NIV Bible and probably in any other Bible, the heading will tell you what it's about. The genealogy from Shem to Abraham. In other words, God's response to what has just come before. And Genesis 12, Abraham's calling from God is a direct response to the fact that there's no nation on earth that knows God anymore. None. So God's going to start with one family. And He's going to start again. We've explored what the bondage looks like in these nations. And that our New Testament fleshes it out much more. It's really grave. According to the apostles, what they understood of this bondage to these other powers was that it touched the body in physical illness and death. It touched the mind in our capacity to understand and in our ignorance, in our unwillingness to accept truth. And it touched the human heart and its desires, so that the heart that was supposed to be the source of passion for godly things is no longer reliable. It's a hit and miss item. Sometimes it guides us towards goodness, but it's always being compromised by the fact that it can't be relied upon. It's just, and every human experience, unless you're a psychopath, tells us that the human heart is a mixed thing of both good and evil. So what's God going to do to the nations? Is He going to wipe them out? That's a valid possibility. Here they are in rebellion. Maybe He'll take up arms and He'll just end the problem right there. Or if He's going to save them, what's He going to do to save them? What do you do when there's no bridgehead, when there's no way in yet? When everyone's in rebellion against you, what do you do? Well, as I say, He picks a couple. A man named Abram and a woman named Sarai. We might want to ask ourselves, well, what kind of couple does He choose? I bet they were big and strong. I bet they were really good people and really smart. I bet they were the most deserving on earth. And I don't know that that's true at all. Not much is mentioned. You read what Tom read to us. That's all we have in Scripture. The Lord had said to Abram. That's all we're told. It doesn't describe what kind of life he had before. It doesn't describe anything particularly special about him. I mean, at least with Noah, the scriptures say he was righteous and blameless in his generation. With Abram, there's nothing of that. Nothing is described about his character. And that's telling because this is not a story about Abram. We do know that he comes from a family of idol worshippers. We know that even generations later, when his grandson Jacob is sent back home to find a wife, because evidently you married in the family back then, when he's sent back, he encounters a people who are worshiping idols. Laban has these family idols that he bows down to. And even when Jacob, after years, finally earns the marriage to the woman he loves, Rachel, and they leave, Rachel brings with her her father's idols. In Jacob's own home, in the one nation that was being built to serve the one true God, here is Rachel harboring these idols and bowing down to the false gods. Abram's own family is clearly one of those families entrenched in bondage to God's enemies. We know he comes from Ur, and we don't know precisely where Ur is, but we know it's among the Chalcedonians. And we know that Babel was the place of the Chalcedonians. This place in chapter 11 where the people say, we don't want to spread out even though God tells us. We want to build our name, not his. Abram is from the heart of that place. He's from the place that is hosting the rebellion. We know that they were not a people of great honor in their own culture. They were something of rejects. When Abram leaves, he's 75 years old and he has no child. If you don't come from an honor culture, you don't understand how shameful that was. Sarai was shamed. No children. God must really hate you. Abram the same. No descendants. God's going to give your inheritance to a slave. We see as Abram's story unfolds that he and his wife are certainly not upstanding moral examples. On a number of times, Abram is a liar. He says things that aren't true in order to save his own skin. And he'll even go so far as sending his own wife to another man's bed to save his own life. We see they're doubters. As much as Abram has faith, he goes back on that faith a couple of times. When God visits him a second time, he says to God, are you really going to give me a child now? I know you gave me that child and that promise in the past. Are you really going to do it now? And when the Lord visits even later in chapter 19 and renews, I'm going to give you children, Sarah in the other room scoffs and begins to laugh. Yeah, right. So Abram isn't exactly a perfect moral example. But what we do know about Abram is something critically important even for you today. It's of central importance to Christian understanding. Abram was called. And essentially, that's all that matters. Abram was called by God. This is not a story about Abraham. Abraham's own life unfolding is not about Abraham. This is not a tale of his achievements, his accomplishments, his worth, what he gained for us at all. And I know that even as believers in Christ who are raised with this gospel of grace, we constantly fall into the trap about worth. As though Abraham had to be worth it. Abraham is not the hero of his story. And that's true. You can say that about every story in the scriptures. Joseph is not the hero of Joseph's story. Moses is not the hero of Moses' story. Peter is not the hero of Peter's story. The scriptures take great pains in each of these major lives to show us their faults, their failings. Can I tell you, I've read some of the texts from the ancient world, from Greece and from Egypt and from Babylon and from Assyria, and those heroes are always perfect. Those heroes deserve what they get. They earn it. The scriptures are so different. They come at it, here's their faults. Look what God did. Here's the person. Focus on God. They're constantly helpless and hopeless, and often they're kicking against what God's doing, and yet God is accomplishing it. It's a very different genre of story. Abraham will make a contribution, undoubtedly, and it's critically important, but it's very small. God's not looking for good people, we see in the story of Abraham. But he's looking for people he can remake to be good. I love the way that one person put it, and it's become such a cliche in missions that you've probably heard of it before, but God does not call the equipped, but equips the called. Abraham is absolutely true of that. He's not equipped for what's about to come. In a couple of weeks, we're gonna look at Abram's story from his perspective. What was that experience possibly like? And I'll tell you, I don't think Abraham felt like he was ready for what was ahead of him. It didn't matter. Because what was to come was not in Abraham's power. It was not to be accomplished by him. It's about the one who calls. It's about the one who calls Abraham. It's about the one who calls Jacob, calls Joseph into Egypt, who calls Moses out of Egypt, who calls Samuel, who calls Saul, who calls Gideon, who's helpless and threshing in a hole because he's so scared that someone's going to come and take his grain. It's about the one who calls Isaiah and Daniel. I mean, Daniel's in exile. He has no power. What's he going to accomplish? It's about the one who calls Esther, who can't even appear before her own husband without the threat of being killed. It's about the one who calls John the Baptist, Peter, James, John, and Paul, who's in utter rebellion against God, destroying his church. And I hope you see a parallel in your own life. The way that God is responding to the nations of the earth in bondage is not by saying, shape up. Get back in line. It's by calling people out of that bondage. I choose you. Let's get out of here. What was God going to do through Abraham? Well, here, let's open back up to chapter 12 and look very carefully. God makes this promise. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Well, the first half of that is what God wants to do for Abraham. He wants to take Abraham and he wants to establish him. Your people have a place on earth, is what he's saying. And I'm gonna cut out a land for you. You'll be great. You'll be blessed. Where you have shame right now because you're childless, I will give you, what does it say? A great name. And I'll protect you. Those who are good to you, who treat you well, will be treated well. But those who attack you, I will attack. But there's another part to this. It's not just about Abraham. It's not just about the physical descendants that are to come from him. But very importantly for me to you today, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We have that saying that some of you have come across, blessed to be a blessing. This is where it comes from. Abraham is blessed so that he can bless all the nations. Abraham is the beginning of God's mission to the nations, to recovering those that are currently in bondage. I'm going to start with you. I'm going to establish a nation on earth. Think about this. This is what God's doing. I'm going to establish a nation on earth that doesn't serve the false gods. Let's return to me. And from you, you're going to invite in every other nation of the world. I'm going to start with a presence in this world again. And from that, anyone can enter my presence. Let's look at chapter 15 for a moment. Because as God reaffirms his plans, his promises to Abraham, each time he tells us something new about them. And so he comes to Abraham again a little bit later in Abraham's life, and he reminds him, I'm still here with you. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And Abraham has a pressing question on his mind. Okay, I know that, but you made a promise to me a while ago that I would have a child, and I have not had a child. So is it coming? Is he coming? How can I know? I need some lifeline here for you to reach out to me so I can be certain. And then we read about God's response to this, which is quite shocking. Verse 9 of chapter 15. So the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. Now skip down to verse 17. God gives a promise in the other verses about your descendants are going to go into slavery, but don't think that that will foil my plans. Not that Abraham will be alive anyways to doubt at that point. But verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, I don't expect you to memorize all those names there, but what we do need to see is that what was previously a promise on my word to Abraham, God turns into a formal covenant with him. Abraham just reaches out with a question. Can you give me some sort of certainty? And do you know God's response? How about I give all of myself to you in covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement. We use them today as well in many inheritances and in land deals. Businesses use them all the time. But in the ancient world, these were common and they were deeply personal. You bound yourself to a person by a covenant. I will be faithful to you in this covenant and you to me. What's shocking about this covenant is a few things. First of all, there's no other example in anything that exists from the ancient world of a God making a covenant with a human being. It had never happened. Gods were called on as witnesses of covenant between men. This kingdom and this kingdom, you will give us this much honorarium or we will destroy you. And I call on Zeus that he will destroy you if you fail in what you say you'll do today. But God offers himself in covenant to Abraham. You and I will be bound. It cannot be broken. You and I are now one in this. Secondly, is the fact that God has no conditions whatsoever for Abraham. Again, when we read the covenants of the ancient world, the stronger always demands things of the weaker. It was usually a king who'd conquered another king and said, you'll be loyal, you'll pay us this much, you'll give us this many troops. And it's all demands from one side. You will do this, and in return, I won't kill you. God doesn't come down like that. I'll make a covenant with you, and I'm making all the promises. I'm going to do everything in it. I just want you. This is a remarkable kind of covenant. Again, unparalleled in the ancient world. God volunteers himself for something he didn't have to be in. And then he does something else that is really shocking from an ancient perspective. We think it's kind of funny that God asked for this heifer and this goat and this ram and cuts them in half. Gross. It's kind of morbid. And then God walks between them. What's that all about? Well, this is really striking. Because, again, in ancient covenants, when you made a covenant in this way and slaughtered the animal, you were saying, if I fail in my agreement with you, let me die like this animal. It was to bring a curse upon yourself if you failed. Now, God does not bring a curse upon himself. I believe what he's doing is speaking in a language Abraham will understand. But Abraham would have been shocked by this. Wait a second. You're making a covenant with me, and you're the one passing through the dead bodies? You're the one saying that this will happen to me if I fail? It's utterly shocking. So at this point, Abraham knows something about God that he's utterly bound to him. There is no way he can escape this covenant. It will last forever and God will accomplish everything he says. And interestingly, as we've read this covenant in Genesis 12, these promises about great nation, great name, bless those who bless you, blessing to the nations, Abraham has no clue how far this thing's going to go. It takes all of our scriptures to unpack what exactly was said to Abraham at that day. Oh, you mean it means this too, and this too, and this too? That's incredible. In many ways, our scriptures are just an unfolding of explaining those brief two verses we read in chapter 12. So is this just about Abraham's descendants and some building of a nation and honor? Well, we arrive finally at chapter 17, another of those times where God renews his covenant with Abraham. And I just want you to look, because I believe in here is explained the very heart of what God wants from Abraham. And the very heart of why God would be willing to bind himself so unilaterally towards Abraham. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And listen, I will be their God. What is God really looking for in this covenant? He's not looking for them to accomplish anything. He's not just looking to make them big and powerful. He wants to be their God. And he wants them to be his people. He wants a marriage. And hundreds of years later, when the people come out of Egypt, they'll celebrate with a wedding feast on Mount Sinai. He just wants a people on earth. He just wants to establish one nation among all of these nations that disobey him, where they are his people. And we find out even in the time of Moses, he's not just looking to be their God. He's looking, he says, I want to dwell with you. He says, I want to inhabit the land with you. He says, I want to walk among you. Well, this is sounding a whole lot like Genesis chapters 2 and 3 to me. I'm wanting to restore that garden in which I met with your forefather and foremother. I'm wanting you to be the people that restore what I had created humanity for. I want to establish a nation whose allegiance is to me, not my enemies. And it's interesting that we see, as the story unfolds, that constantly Israel is bringing in other people to their nation. They bring in Caleb, who will be one of the great conquerors when they take over the promised land. And he's a foreigner. He's one of two people in the desert that don't die off from the previous generation before they go in. And he's a foreigner. There's only two of them that go in. Half of them are foreign. He brings in Rahab. And not just brings her in, but makes her a mother of Jesus Christ, the Savior. He brings in Ruth, who once again is not just brought in from the Moabites, but is a mother of Jesus Christ, the Savior. He brings in Uriah, who is a more righteous man than King David himself. A foreigner who finds peace in the house of God until he's wronged by God's own person, own anointed king. Abraham is to be a channel of divine blessing towards others. And I think channel is an important metaphor, because all blessing on earth will come through Abraham. All ultimate blessing, that is, salvation, restoration to God's presence, comes through Abraham. Abraham, we can imagine, is a thorn to the enemies of God. As he's being established as a nation on earth to the true God, all those other kingdoms tremble in fear. I believe that's an important point, because we've seen throughout history that Jews have been slaughtered at an unprecedented rate, unlike any other nation. And I absolutely, I believe, because of this. It's the same reason why Christians are inheriting the same persecution. Their God is at war with the gods of the other nations. God will restore his presence to Abraham and all those who enter in with him. So we should reflect on a couple things. The mission starts in Genesis chapter 12. We're talking about mission. What's our part in mission? We've looked at the problem. We've looked at the situation as it stands after the fall. Where does the solution begin? It starts with a call out of the nations. It starts with a call for a new nation to arise that's bound to the Creator God. It starts with the promise of a people in the plural, not just individuals, but a people being established on earth who will serve Him, who will be present, and He will be present with them. If we were to ask, when did God's salvation begin? I think this is the highest candidate. God's movement for salvation of humankind began with Abraham. It was first announced in God's promises to Abraham. And everything else that we experience in God is really just one covenant under Abraham. John Piper has said, among others, that the reason missions exists is because worship doesn't. These nations don't worship God. These people haven't heard of Him. They don't know Him. There's no worship of God. There's no opportunity for worship for God. And this is why missions exists, to restore worship. I want you to note that it's based on promises, not demands. So far, we've seen no demands from Abraham. Well, yeah, he'll have to leave his family, of course, but it's not like leave your family, then I'll give you the land. It's how are you going to take land when you're living in Ur? It's based on a power that can take rejects and raise them up. It's based on a power that can face the impossibility of childlessness and give a child at the age of 100. It's based on the power to make something from nothing. And this is fascinating, that it's because Abraham can't bear children in his own that no one can accuse God of plundering the nations. I took someone who was dead and I made a child from nothing. And Abraham will have to face the dangers of foreigners and wandering and all the uncertainty of a new world. It's based on the power of a God who can protect him in that. If we were to draw some conclusions about Abraham's story just now, and these are very preliminary because we'll look more in depth at each part later, but the first thing that strikes me with absolute power is this is about relationship. A God who just comes and says, I've got stuff I want to do for you. I've got things I want to accomplish in you. Let me do that. I will bind myself to you. I will enter into a binding covenant with you that I cannot escape. I want you to be my people. It's about presence, a God who wishes to reestablish His presence on earth. And He's going to do it by beginning with one family. And critically important is that it's about initiative, God's initiative. The Scriptures doesn't say Abraham one day went and approached God. No, God appears to Abraham. I have no idea what condition he was in at that time. I have no idea whether he knew God at that time. But God appears and takes the initiative. And making all these promises is not just kind, but it's saying it all relies on me, not you. There's a Hebrew word that is critically important throughout the whole history of the Hebrews. It's chesed, loving faithfulness. Time and time again, as Israel struggles, God will remind them of my loving faithfulness to you. I don't break my covenants. I'm faithful. I won't abandon you. I won't neglect you. Loving faithfulness. Devotion. A mutual devotion between the children that will come from Abraham and the God who has called them. In terms of Abraham, as we're going to see, it's about faith. And faith means a trust in the one who makes a promise to say, I believe because you promised it, it will happen. And I'll follow you. And not only will I follow you, but among all the nations that I've been called from, I will follow only you. I will not follow the other gods. This is why the chief sin in Israel is idolatry. It's breaking the very core of the covenant. I called you to be my people alone, not to belong to other gods. That's why salvation only comes through what God began in Abraham. What it looks like right now is that as God responds to the problem on earth, His response will be a mission to establish a nation that will belong to Him, and from that nation will draw others in. And if it was that simple, it would be wonderful, and we'd only need one more sermon on this subject. But as it turns out, God will have to accomplish a lot in this nation just so that He can be present among them. One thing it does do, and that I'd like to leave you with today, is that it turns Genesis chapter 10, that table of nations, that record of people in bondage and rebellion against God, it turns them into something new. It turns them into a mission field. It turns every one of those names into a target that God will target through Abraham to bring into His people. And any one of those names that wishes to be a part of His people will be welcome to join. I hope that it's not difficult for you to find some application for your own life. For one thing, you are saved into something concrete, not philosophical. This isn't just a matter of philosophy. Is there a God? What does He do? What should I believe? God has established something concrete on earth. In Abraham, He established a physical line. And with Christ, He established a physical church all across the earth. Something concrete. Not whimsical, not theoretical. So that you can look there and say, there is God's church. There is God's work. There are God's people. It also reveals that God is a God of mission. I think we often think of the fact that of mission as God told us to do something. That's not it. God started doing something. He's still doing it, and He will finish it, and we're a part of it if we want to be. But God is the one doing it. How critical. And we look at Abraham's life, that he has a God who's performing these things. Have you ever tried to raise a family without a God that's bigger than you? You ever tried to be part of a marriage without a God that's bigger than you? You ever tried to share the gospel with someone without a God that's bigger than you? To try and explain to them with your fumbly mind and your fumbly hands, how in the world are you going to convert any heart to Christ unless there's a God that's bigger than you? You ever tried to be part of a church unless there's a God that's bigger than you, or lead some way in a church unless there's a God that's bigger than you? It all relies on God's initiative. As one person put it, the surprise of the Scriptures is not that there's a God of mission, but that the God of mission has a church. Now, here's the last thing I want to leave you with before we close in prayer. We're going to see very clearly that Abraham's life, his relationship with God, was not one about systematic theology. There's a place for that, and in the church it's important. But it's not like Abraham sat down and learned from someone's mouth, this is what you should think about God. This is what God says about Himself. This is the way all the evidence of the world around you testifies to God. Abraham's experience will be totally different from that. It will be a God who shows up and plants something in his life and speaks to him directly, and he encounters him and then leaves, and he's got to sort out the pieces. I've got a promise. It's been 50 years. Where's the results? Every step of the way, it's about an encounter with God. It's about a story, an event, a conversation. It's not about a systematic theology. And my hope is that as we continue to look at the life of Abraham, as we've already been doing, we will be encouraged that God is not merely a God of systematic theology. He's not merely a God of tales people tell about Him. He's a God to be encountered, experienced. He's a God who accomplishes things in our lives. I'll invite the worship team back up and let's close in prayer. Father, we've begun to look at Your servant Abraham. We understand that Abraham in himself was not special as we consider people special. But we know you called him. We know that he's God's anointed. We know that he was given an honor that he didn't deserve, but that it was your delight to offer him. We know you're doing the same things in us. Father, I pray that we would be a people who enter into the covenant that you've made with Abraham. That we would trace our roots back to that story. Father, I'm not a Jew. I wasn't born to the people of Israel. I was born to a people halfway across the map from them, to foreigners. And yet, Abraham's story is my story. It's not a distant event. It's not a gap. It's not another people's story. It's my story because we have Abraham as our father. Lord, I pray that you would continue to establish in your church a nation that calls on no other gods. Not the gods of Zeus and Baal and Moloch. Not the gods of greed. Not the gods of fear and doubt. But they call on you and you alone, Lord. Establish that in us in the coming weeks. Open up to us the eyes of our hearts to see the story of Abraham and what it means in our lives. And lead us in that walk with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.